here's something I find odd. Christians who affirm all the right theology about trials and difficulties and suffering, right up until the moment they face a trial, difficulty, or some suffering. Because I've seen believers, I've been at this a while now, I've seen believers lose all their bearings as soon as a trial comes their way and say, why did God let this happen? And the response I want to give is, why did you let this happen? Why did you let this happen? Because the problem is not what's happening to you. Because bad things happen to everyone. Bad things happen to everyone. And Christians don't get a pass on suffering. Do you believe that? Bad things happen to everyone, and Christians don't get a pass on suffering. So the problem is not what's happening to you. The problem is your perspective on what's happening to you. And that's what I mean when I say, why did you let this happen to you? Our attitudes and our actions as Christians are informed by what we believe. And so with that as a backdrop, here we are at this next section. We're coming very close to the end of this letter. Paul sent this letter to Timothy to address problems, suffering, difficulties that are happening in the Ephesian church. And if you've been in church long enough, whether it's this one or some other church, if you've been in church long enough, then you have endured some kind of a season of difficulties in that church family. And because as Christians, we're not like some other club. We're not like other institutions. When we're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are bound together by the Holy Spirit as one. Nathan just prayed about that. We're bound together as one by the Holy Spirit, which means when a church goes through a difficult season, it's a communal thing. We're all going through it together, but also becomes very personal. And it hurts us deeply as individuals because we're bound together. And there's no way to separate that because of the nature of who we are in Christ. And in today's passage, Paul provides the linchpin for his whole argument that he's been making throughout this letter. And what he's going to say in terms of general principles for us, because they had their very specific situation in Ephesus, but now we're dealing with our own situations, and by way of principle, the way to overcome difficulties, the difficulties we face, is to double down on living the life of faith. We're going to talk about that. He even calls this a fight, and he uses that very word. And again, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you know how much of a battle it actually is to believe the right things, and then to act on those things on the basis of what you believe. And we're going to make a resolution today. You and I, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, we're going to make a resolution today that as believers, we're going to deal with our difficulties by faith. That we are, as verse 12 says, I'm going to read it in just a moment, we're going to fight the good fight of the faith. All right, so if you came here today saying, I want to make a resolution on the basis of what God's word says, then you're in the right place. Welcome, that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to read the text here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 11 through to verse 16. So Paul, writing to Timothy, says this, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 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 All right, here's what we're going to go after. I will resolve as a believer to deal with my difficulties by faith. And we're going to start, see this first, by fleeing temptation and avoiding disasters. Does that sound good? How many people want to avoid disaster today? Some of you are plummeting toward disaster and do not care. You didn't raise your hand. Okay. We're going to flee temptation and avoid disaster. Now, Paul sent Timothy to do a job. He sent him to this Ephesian church because it was in crisis. He sent him to go in and kind of do an intervention with the church. And he's encouraging him toward the end of this letter to get it done. Timothy, I sent you to do a job. I need you to get the job done. But he's writing very personally and right out of his heart. He deeply cares for Timothy. And in the midst of telling him to get the job done, he's very concerned about Timothy's own well-being in the process, because he knows how these kinds of difficulties that happen in the church and to individuals, these kinds of difficulties can derail us. And having written in the early part of chapter 6, and we looked at this last week, about the downward spiral of the false teachers, he says in verse 11, in contrast to them, but as for you, O man of God, calls him the man of God. And he uses this word flee. Flee these things. Flee the things that characterize these false teachers. He's saying to him, you're going to be tempted to go down that same road that the false teachers went down, but I don't want you to go there. You can't go there. You have to flee from that. And it isn't that Paul, by the way, it isn't that he's concerned that somehow Timothy's going to get drawn in by the false teaching and he's going to abandon the gospel. That is not the concern that Paul has. Paul's concern is that Timothy's going to act just like the false teachers, and he's going to respond in an ungodly way to the circumstances that are happening around him. That he's not going to respond with godliness. Now, I want to pull back the veil a little bit on what it means to be a pastor. I was in Bible college in the 80s, seminary in the 90s. And when I was in Bible college, we learned this little thing, and most people don't know it. But pastors would say to each other, it'd be kind of a funny thing, kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. But in some respects, it just kind of, because you know, funny things, they often reflect reality and how people are really, really thinking. And pastors would say to each other, they'd go, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. Oh, good, I'm glad you got it. That would have been like super uncomfortable if you didn't understand the joke. Ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. And the people can drive, they can drive pastors and elders crazy. When they say they believe something, then go through a circumstance and they don't act according to their beliefs. And so it's all about responses. It's all about how we react when things are happening around us and when people are the way they are. We can't go down the same road. But you have to respond instead, he says here, as a man of God. You have to respond as men and women of God. Now, very often, again, this is our struggle. We respond to bad circumstances and we respond to stressful people in ungodly ways. And I saw this little quote from J.C. Ryle, which I loved. Well, it's at least attributed to him more often than not, but he said this, "Don't let sin against you produce sin in you." Don't let sin against you. Some of you aren't writing this down, and I feel like this is going to be helpful later. Okay, like, I feel like, is this not the kind of sentence that is going to be helpful in your family? Like, just print this out and put it on your refrigerator where everyone's going to see it all the time. Don't let sin against you produce sin in you. Don't respond in kind is what Ryle is really saying. Don't let bad things that happen to you cause you to respond sinfully. And our response to things, everybody talks about this. It's all about how we respond to the things that are happening to us. You can go to any counselor. Go to a faith-based counselor, a Christian counselor, biblical counselor, or go to a not faith-based, like a secular counselor. Go to any counselor. They're going to talk about your response to the circumstances in your life that you can't change. In fact, within this discipline, the discipline of counselors, we understand that there are certain responses that are pretty standard, that are psychological responses to the things that happen to us. Within Christian counseling, we might talk about, you know, God-designed psychological responses to danger. And the thing for a Christian would be, when we face these things, we want to respond righteously. That's what Paul's saying to Timothy. But within counseling, both Christian and non-Christian, they'll talk about trauma response. Maybe you've heard this before. And there are three F's to trauma response or responding to danger that's right in front of us. You've probably heard of these. In trauma response, you would have flight, freeze, and fight. And there's some others that will add one or two to that. But the core and the originals are flight, freeze, and fight. And we see one of those right here. When you're tempted to sin, God is saying, this is the time for flight. This is the time to flee that temptation. You can't necessarily flee the circumstance. There might still be some hard things in front of you. There might still be a hard person you have to deal with. But you can flee away from ungodly responses to what's happening to you. And this is God's advice on dealing with sin. It's not me saying, you know what? I can handle it. I can handle the temptation. I'm strong enough. I can handle it. You can't. God's counsel to us as human beings, being as weak as we are, as vulnerable as we are, as susceptible as we are to sin, God says the best means of dealing with sin in your life is get out of there. Get away from it. And continually do that. Jesus talked about the very same thing, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He's talking about sin and temptation in our lives. And Jesus says, if you're confronted with temptation, here's the way you're going to deal with that. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members, then that your whole body go into hell. Now, he is not saying, this is metaphor, in case anybody's a literalist here, okay? I take the Bible literally. Well, have at it. Okay, this is I take the Bible literarily, okay? In other words, the literary genre that's in front of me, the type of literature that's in front of me, I'm going to interpret that correctly. This is a metaphor. We're not cutting off hands or gouging out eyes. We're not mutilating ourselves. Jesus is using this as an image, and he's saying, remove the source. Like if you're with a group of people and all they ever do is gossip and slander people, get a new group. Get rid of that group. If you look at screens and the thing that you're looking at on those screens is not helpful to you, smash the screens. Get some accountability. Put some filters in place. Get rid of whatever streaming service you have. Eliminate the source. Get rid of it. If you can't handle alcohol, don't have it in your house. Don't go to bars. Tell people. Remove the source. Make sure it's not happening. And do this before you end up as the false teachers did. And that's what the contrast is that he's making. Because their end, verse 9 says, was ruin and destruction. And none of us want that. None of us should want that. And we see this next. Instead of that, I need to be fighting the right battles. I'm fleeing temptation, avoiding disaster. And now I'm engaged in fighting the right battles. This is the second of the trauma responses. This is the fight response. And instead of what we see in what Paul called the certain persons in the church, the false teachers in the church, instead of that, Paul says, pursue. In the original language here at the start of this verse, there's a conjunction. The word but is there, but it doesn't get translated here. Paul says, but pursue. Again, instead of that, do this. Go after this. And it's framed up here as an imperative. He's saying, run after this. Strive for this. Set it as your goal. Put all of your effort into getting there. These are the things you have to pursue. And he sets out what that goal ought to be. Here's what I love about this. We're going to go through it. He gives us six things. You know, you're not going to go away from church this week and go, I'm not sure what that was about today. You know, I know he told me to pursue, but he didn't tell me the thing I ought to pursue. I am going to tell you because Paul told Timothy, he gave him six things. And so if on Thursday you're wondering, what was I supposed to be doing again? One of these six things is what you should be doing. Is it okay if I go through each one? I was going to do it anyway, but thanks for permission. First one is righteousness. Quick definition, doing what God requires a Christian to do. That's righteousness. Doing what God requires a Christian to do. Good conduct, it's uprightness. You're living the way that a Christian ought to live. That's righteousness. And then very related to it is godliness. But godliness is like, I'm so entranced by God. I love him so much. I adore him so much. I want to spend time with him. I want to read his word. I want to be in prayer. I want to worship him. And as a result, what's happening is I'm starting to show evidence of being like God. That's godliness. So righteousness, godliness. The third one is faith, trusting and relying on God. We're going to come back to that one. Fourth is love. Love is not emotion, okay? Hallmark has ruined this for us, okay? Like, it's not emotion. It's not sappy letters and flowers and oh, I just, when I'm, you know, near that person, it's not that. Love is cognitive. Love is rational. Love is a decision. Love is, here's the definition, selflessly wanting what's best for another. That's love. Now, imagine how that transforms your marriage. Imagine how that transforms your parenting. Imagine how that transforms your workplace and your neighborhood. Selflessly wanting what's best for others. Here's a fifth one, steadfastness. This is like a famous New Testament word, and it's translated a bunch of different ways, but it can be translated patient endurance or bearing up under difficult circumstances. It's the Greek word hupomene, and it means to remain under the trial. So in a sense, there's a part of it we flee. We flee with respect to our responses, but it may be that God has us in the trial. We're not trying to get away from the trial itself. God has us in the trial to learn the things that God wants us to learn. So it means to remain under that, remain under the difficulty to see what God will do. It means perseverance, no matter what. The sixth one is gentleness. That is that I'm considerate. There's a mildness and a meekness toward people that's growing in me. And all of these stand in contrast. So that's the things we're supposed to be pursuing. They all stand in contrast to what the church was experiencing with these false teachers who were attempting to subvert the leadership in the church and to distort the gospel message itself. All of these are characteristics of a man or woman of God who is facing all kinds of difficulties and have put the gospel at the very center of those difficulties so that it's the gospel that's informing the thing that I'm going through. And then he punches it. He punches that point with verse 12 where he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Do you have that underlined in your Bibles yet? I mean, that's the title for our series. It's the thing we've been talking about since the very beginning. It's the thing that frames up everything in the letter. Fight the good fight of the faith. Now, you guys all know how much I love history. You know how much I love history. I'm not going to talk about history right now. But I am going to talk about something else that excites me. You see if you're with me on this. Grammar. Okay, that was pretty lukewarm, and I get it. But listen, grammar is so important for understanding what's going on, and so much of the work that I do on Fridays as I'm writing this message is about grammar. It's about grammar. Just take a look at this. We've already talked about some of it, and you didn't even notice. But anyways, here, look at this. He uses, the word fight appears twice here. Fight the good fight of the faith, and he's using, see if this doesn't excite you, he uses both the verb and noun forms of the same word. Now you like grammar, right? Still not convinced. That's fine. He uses both the verb and the noun forms of the same word. And so here's the word. It's in the Greek language. The New Testament is written in Greek. Agonos is the Greek word, agonos. Now, the word agonos, we rip that off from Greek. English has no words of its own. We just steal stuff from other languages. We brought agonos over to English, and it is the word agony. The word agony, if you just look at a simple definition from Oxford, extreme physical or mental suffering, that's agony. Extreme mental or physical suffering. We took that from the Greek because here's the definition. Here's the verb. In that sentence, fight, the first one is fight, that's a verb. In the imperative, to strive to do something with great intensity and effort. To make every effort to do everything possible to strain oneself to. You getting the idea of agony here as you hear that definition? How hard this is? I'm going to put everything into this. The noun form, fight the good fight, that's the noun of the faith. An intense struggle involving physical or non-physical force against a strong opponent. Now, here's what I want you to do with those two definitions. It's so important for us to understand this. But I want to ask you some questions. Do those words, in any measure, describe the kind of Christian life that you're living? Fighting, striving, great intensity, effort, everything possible, straining, struggling. Is that the kind of Christian life that you're living? Because if there's any hope that you are genuinely saved and not just pretending and not just professing, but you are genuinely saved, and if there's any hope that when you face a trial, you face a struggle, you face a difficulty, you go through a trauma, if there's any hope you survive it, then these are the words that need to describe your Christian life. These need to describe your faith. It's a fight. You have to have this fight in you. Don't be the person who says you believe it and then bail out on it when it gets hard. These words describe, and this is the Christian life.
That's intense. But his intensity doesn't wane in the latter part of verse 12. He says, take hold, get a grip on, seize, grasp, he says, the eternal life to which you were called. Rest your hope. Everything that you're doing is grounded in, this is the thing you're going to grip, is grounded in the eternal life that God has for you, which is our ultimate hope. And notice, this is the eternal life to which you were called. One commentator, George Knight, he said, this is God's inner and effective call to salvation. Listen, when we're talking about the fight, once I become a Christian, that's my thing. I'm fighting for this faith. It's hard. I'm going to strive with Christ. But all the way up to that point of salvation, that's God calling you to it. God himself is the one who drew you and brought you to the place of becoming a Christian. And so what Paul's doing here, in order to help Timothy survive this, he's reminding him of his salvation. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, which was likely at his baptism. Came to Christ, got baptized, made profession of faith, just like we do here. And people heard that. Many witnesses heard him say that. And Paul's saying to Timothy, man, you said it. You said it to witnesses. You professed it. People know you're a Christian. People know you're a pastor. Live it out. Act like it. Now, again, I said we'd come back to that word faith. It was in those six pursuits, but also it's here in this charge to fight. And in the former case, it refers to Timothy or our personal faith. Well, we've just been talking about that. The lexicon actually says that this use of the word faith is to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance, and just to have confidence in.
So we talk about personal faith in God. I trust God. I rely on God. I'm confident in God. That's personal faith in Him. But in the latter case here, love the grammar, one little word, the most insignificant word of all, the word the. It's not even a significant word. It's just a little throwaway word. We don't even think about it. There's so many the's in all the things that we say. I mean, I just used one. You didn't even notice it. It's so insignificant. And yet here, you put it in front of faith and it changes it completely. This isn't about personal faith anymore. The definite article, the faith, now speaks to the body of belief that undergirds our conduct. And Jude said in his letter, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for the faith, the body of belief that undergirds our conduct. So when it says the faith, and this is from Lenski, one of the commentators, he says, when it says the faith, it does not mean to fight to maintain his own faith in his heart, but to defend the substance of the Christian faith. The gospel that is attacked by his opponents. And we need this first. We need to establish the thing we believe first. And this is where our current culture is so far off the mark. Because in the culture today, there is no settled, objective, accepted truth. You've heard it said, my truth is not necessarily your truth. Truth is relative. You've heard things like this. And society essentially operates, or at least it says it operates, on this premise. Now, the thing is, if you say that there's no objective truth, if you say that everybody has their own truth, then you can't make any imperatives. You can't command anyone to do anything. This is the great inconsistency in our culture today. Paul's making imperatives. He's commanding Timothy. He's pointing him in the right direction because Paul believes in an objective truth called the gospel. But if there's no universal truth upon which the imperatives rest, then what's the culture trying to pull? I mean, apply it into the situation, any situation you're in or any situation you've been through, any trial, and just think about what the world says to you. Because there's no foundational truth for them to ground anything. So people say to each other, you know what they say? They go, "I'm sending good thoughts your way. I'm sending good thoughts your way. I don't. How do I get those? Like how? Can I keep them for later? I mean, what do I do with the thoughts when I get them? But this is the best that our culture has to offer. But what's the sense? If there's no objective truth, what's the sense? What's the sense of me telling you to lift your head, to be encouraged, you can make it, you should endure? What's the sense in that? If there's no hope, no real hope, no foundation, you're not pointing anybody to anything. No, certainly no hope beyond this particular life. If life is arbitrary, if we all have our own truth, and traumas and difficulties have no point, then seriously, based on the lack of objective truth, we're all doomed. And we're all despairing. Or, set that aside, go, I'm not despairing. Well, then you're fooling yourself. And you're believing the clowns who tell us that there's no truth. And you're living a lie, convincing yourself that everything's okay. That's not good for anybody. I remember the night I came to Christ as if it happened last night. Because at 15 years old, I felt like there was no ground beneath my feet. I felt like everything was crumbling in my life. Our family was in absolute shambles. It was a disaster. We were headed toward despair. And then in a church basement, there was some music, and a guy spoke, and I heard the gospel. And I raised my hand, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And it's as if everything beneath my feet firmed up. And I got real hope given to me that night, hope that has transformed my life for more than 40 years now. Listen, that's what people need. They need solid ground. They need truth. They need the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith, of what we believe. That's what gives us hope. And you see how everything we've said up to this point, how it all plays out in terms of this definition of faith. I said we'd come back to this. And listen, this definition of faith, I've been teaching this definition for 24 years here, and it was given to us by the church that helped start us. A former elder there, Ron Olchin, who was also a biblical counselor, he defined faith this way. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it, no matter how I feel, knowing God promises a good result. And you see both sides of faith there. You see the faith, the substance of what we believe, and you see faith, the confident action that flows from it. And so Timothy's being strongly urged. You and I are being strongly urged here today to have faith based on the faith. Have faith based on the faith, no matter how hard it gets. Not bailing out, not changing our theology when it gets hard. I'm making the resolve as a believer, I'm going to deal with these difficulties by faith. And then see this. A necessary part of that is this last part. Falling before the Lord in worship. I just love where this goes. I love where Paul takes us, because he's going to take us straight to the Lord. And in a sense, this is we talked about the flee response and we talked about the fight response. And in a very real sense, this is the freeze response, but not with inactivity, not because I don't know what to do, not because I'm terrified in the moment. But in the scriptures, we are encouraged repeatedly in the midst of the frenzy of life to be still and to know that he is God. And in that sense, that's the right biblical response, or at least part of it. It's to pause. It's to rest in the Lord. It's to trust him fully. And so again, Paul gets personal here, and he's speaking to Timothy directly, and he says to him, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, giving it some gravitas. Look, Timothy, like I'm before the Lord, and you're before the Lord, and the Lord is looking at both of us as this is going on. And in terms of what I'm saying to you, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony, now he's going to Jesus here and talk about Jesus' testimony, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Now, he already talked about Timothy making his profession and people witnessing that, and now he's going to talk about Jesus doing the very same thing during his earthly ministry. What did Jesus say? You got to turn to Luke chapter 18. I'll have it up on the screen here. John chapter 18. It'll be up on the screen here. And this is the moment at which the garden's already done. Jesus has already been arrested, gone through the night. Now he's in front of Pontius Pilate early in the morning. And Pontius Pilate's the Roman governor of Judea. And he's the guy who's going to adjudicate this case. And so in John 18:37, Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Because that was the accusation. The Jewish leaders were saying, this man claims to be the king of the Jews, and that's a threat to Roman rule. So you're a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am. So you say. One of Jesus' typical kind of cryptic responses. But an obvious move, and if you think about everything else he said, it is an acknowledgement that that's exactly who he is. He says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. He says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And go back to verse 12, and remember, if you're a Christian, you've received this eternal life to which you were called. And when you have been called to this eternal life as a Christian, then you are described here as being in the truth. You're of the truth. And when you're of the truth, you act upon it and listen to his voice. So Jesus has just delivered, this message after having done everything else that he's done and everything else that he said in the last 3 years. And then Pilate, Pontius Pilate, this first century governor, he speaks just like he's been pulled right from our own culture. Pontius Pilate might be the most 21st century man in the New Testament when he says, what is truth? What is truth? Pilate leaves him at that point, according to the narrative, and he went back out to the crowd, to the religious leaders, and he said to them at that point, he says, I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty of anything. And in his short 3-year ministry, Jesus mostly preached. If you were to ask Jesus, if you had had the privilege of being with Jesus in those days and asked him, why'd you come? The most common answer that Jesus would give to why he came to earth is to preach. He said, I came to preach. In fact, he said this in Mark chapter 1, verse 38. He said, let us go on to the next towns. They had just spent some time in one town. Let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. I came to preach. I came to tell people about the kingdom of God. In fact, he did that. He did that in his own hometown up in Galilee. He went to the village of Nazareth where he'd grown up. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the rabbi brought out the Isaiah scroll, and it was rolled out to Isaiah 61, and Jesus was invited to read the scriptures that day. And here's what he read in his own hometown. This is recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. It's Isaiah 61. And this is Jesus reading it. It's not Jesus saying this about himself, at least not initially, but he's just reading the scriptures that the rabbi put in front of him. And he said this, he read this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that was great. Everybody listened to him. Amazing scripture. We look back on it now. We know he's talking about himself. But then he said this, and this is like the boom, mic drop moment, okay? Like Jesus pulled the mic off the podium and dropped it right there in front of the whole crowd in his own hometown. And he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. And that's when they lost their minds. And things went crazy in Nazareth. It's no secret. What Jesus came to say, what Jesus came to do, he came to proclaim the gospel that saves us from our sin. He would, on the basis of that, he would allow himself to be crucified, beaten, pinned to the cross, crucified, bleed out, die on the cross and be buried. And on the third day, he'd be raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised to new life. It's everything he said he'd do. And Paul said Jesus made good the confession. He did what he said he'd do. And so the encouragement then comes, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. You do this. You keep the commandment. You keep it unstained from reproach. You profess this. You live it out. And do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do it till Jesus comes back, which he will display, it says in verse 15, at the proper time. All this to say, our hope is in what Jesus fulfilled and what he offers and what's coming. And Paul says it here to ground it in the gospel so we understand what the truth is. We understand what the faith is. But also, whenever you're talking about the coming of Jesus, you're infusing it with an urgency that people need to hear this. And this is our mission, to live for Christ so people can see him and to proclaim this gospel to others who desperately need it. Now, he says, what follows, okay, what he says next, he goes into a doxology, which is like this hymn or a recitation of praise to God. And he's done all the horizontal stuff. He's talked to Timothy in very practical ways. He's given very specific counsel on how to deal with this issue. That's what the letter's been about. And having kind of explained everything in a horizontal fashion, now he goes completely vertical. And everything becomes about God, and everything is directed toward him. And what we see in the rest of the passage here are seven descriptors of God. We see, first of all, three names for God, and then we see four attributes of God in the next couple of verses. Here's what he said, first of all, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, he's the one and only God who rules over everything. And when I think about his dominion over everything, and I think of his sovereignty over everything, I think to myself, when I'm going through struggles and difficulties, that's what I need. I need a God who knows how this is going to turn out. And I need a God who's powerful over these circumstances. That's what I need. I need the blessed and only sovereign. He's the King of Kings. And thirdly, he's the Lord of Lords. Three titles, three ascriptive titles for who our God is. There's nothing and no one like our God. All these other lords, all these other kings, all these other people who say they have a way, who think they have power, they have nothing. Because he's the King, capital K, King, capital L, Lord, over all those small K, small L lords and kings. And then he moves into these attributes. He is one, verse 16, who alone has immortality. Immortality. I love what Howard Marshall said, this quick little line. He said, immortality is not continuing to live after death, which is often the way we think about it. It's not continuing to live after death, but freedom from death. That's immortality. Free from death. And what we know about our God is that he was and he is and he ever will be. Our God is immortal. This brings such comfort. We think about mortal and immortal. We think of this often in terms of the funerals we attend. And we read certain passages because when people come together for funerals, they need to be comforted. They want to be comforted. So you bring certain scriptures that are going to help us understand the thing that's happening when this loved one has passed and these other loved ones are grieving the passing. This is a low point. Funerals are a low point. And it's not so much that when we attend, if it's not one of our loved ones, but we're attending to support the family or friends, and we go to it, and I think the way that we shield ourselves from the effects of it is that's the way we frame it. We're going to support the loved one. We're going to support the family that's left behind, who's lost someone. But in fact, the best way to go to a funeral is to go for yourself, to go and be confronted again with your own mortality. To be reminded, and this is the thing no one wants to think about. You certainly don't even start to think about it until you reach a certain age threshold, and then it's almost the only thing you can think about. But we need everybody to think about it. None of us is guaranteed anything. We're all mortal. Our time is coming. There's a box reserved for us. So, Paul said this to the Corinthians. This is why pastors read this stuff. I've read this at countless funerals, hoping somebody will get it. But more often than not, you know what happens? They just kind of la, 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 la through the service to get to the little sandwiches and the Nanaimo bars and the bad coffee. By then, they've forgotten about it and they're on their way. I like those little egg sandwiches. I know Jesus, so when I go to a funeral, man, I love the luncheon afterwards. That's like almost the best part. 1 Corinthians 15, listen to this. You've heard this. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, he's talking about human beings who believe in Jesus, who get the thing that God is promising. He's immortal and he's giving us immortality. That's awesome, isn't that? Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? God also dwells, here's the fifth one. God also dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. It's God's holiness is the thing that separates us from him. Even if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you have this oneness through Christ. Even if you have that, you know that's not perfect yet. You know that because we're still living down here in this sin-tainted world, it's not perfect. It's going to get way better, that relationship. But we still struggle with this. Holiness separates God from his sin-tainted creation, including us. And it's understood, his holiness is understood in terms of this blazing and blinding light. And no human being who still has this perishable body can look at God and live. One of my favorite passages for this is in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah. He gets the privilege of being brought into the throne room of God. The angels are there, and he tries to describe all of that, and he gets before the throne of God, and he sees in some measure the glory of God, and he cries out, and he says, I'm undone. I'm lost. He says, I'm coming apart at the seams. My flesh is flying off. For my eyes have seen the Lord. He couldn't handle the presence of God. Exodus 33, Moses had this incredible relationship with God. He heard the voice of God. And he says to the Lord, show me your glory. God goes, if I show you my glory, you're done. Vaporized. So he makes a little arrangement. Go tuck yourself in this rock. I'll put my hand there. I'll pass by. After I pass by, you'll get a little glimpse, a little residual glimpse of just my glory. So that happens. Moses gets to experience that. He doesn't realize how it's affected him. He comes down the mountain. The people are freaked out looking at his face. Like terrified, the scriptures say. So much so, they tell Moses, cover that up, man. We can't stand to look at you. That was the glory of God. He only saw the residual passing glory of God, and the reflection of that terrified the people. And I love that our God is so approachable. I love that Jesus is the friend of sinners. I love that he bids us come and allows us to call him Father. I love all of that. But we dare not play fast and loose with that relationship. We dare not be too familiar with God. We dare not be flippant with him. Yes, he's approachable. And also unapproachable. We have to keep that intention. I like that about him. Because he is, if I can put it this way, like he's the superhero we need. He's the superhero we need. I like the superheroes. I like the movies. I like the DC stuff. I like the Marvel stuff a little better. I like the superheroes. But the superheroes we have, the superheroes of Marvel and DC have vulnerabilities. Our God has none. The DC and Marvel superheroes, they have foes who are able to stand up to them, who are a match for their powers, and who in some cases can even defeat them. The superheroes of DC and Marvel have vulnerabilities. They have moral conflicts. There are ambiguities about their cause, about their character. And they twist in the wind. It's entertaining to watch, but those aren't the superhero I need.
I need a God who is powerful and immortal, who lives in unapproachable light. And to this God, notice these last two, to this God, to him be honor. He is worthy of our praise and worship. And to him be eternal dominion, power, and authority. Amen? Amen. This is God's transcendent majesty. This is God's power on full display. This is the God I need. Paul's stating it as best anyone can with words, and the Holy Spirit carrying him along, inspiring him as he does, knowing that we need these words because this is what we need to deal with all those trials, with all those difficulties, with all that suffering, with every trauma that comes in our life. This is the only thing that will help you through it. By faith, this is the thing worth fighting for. And so our response is, this is what it is. Flee temptation to do it any way but God's way. Fight the good fight of the faith and fall down in his presence, worshiping he who will receive us into his kingdom forever, free of the curse of sin, free of death, free of our perishable body, free of the heartache of all of sin's effects. Be resolved about these things, Christian. Let me pray for us. Father, first I would pray for any in our midst, any watching or here in the room who are facing difficulties and trials right now, who might be suffering or who might have even historic traumas that still affect them, God. I would pray for your mercy toward them. If they know Christ, Father, I pray that today's message from your word would be a comfort, a strengthening. That you would comfort, come alongside, sustain, and support. And that in itself would be a testimony. I pray that every believer who might not be going through difficulty right now, but God, who knows when, it's in this world we will have troubles. So God, I pray that we would make our resolve today not to alter what we believe because of the circumstances that we're facing. And then, God, I do pray for those who do not yet know Jesus. I pray, Father, that they would feel the solid rock of Jesus Christ under their feet right now. And they would respond in faith, asking you to forgive their sins and to give them hope. Father, thank you for hearing this prayer. Thank you for being with us today. Father, receive our response and our worship right now, we pray in Christ's name.